wonderful songs. Great to see all of you this morning. So I'm glad you're able to join online if you're watching the live stream. So great to be back with you after an unexpected week away last Sunday. So Todd, thank you so much for a powerful message from Matthew 18 about forgiveness. And thank you all so much for your prayers. You may have seen the email that went out a couple of days ago indicating that I've been diagnosed with cancer, prostate cancer, and moving forward with treatment, and doctors are quite optimistic, but I'm very, very grateful for how many of you have reached out this morning and before to say you're praying for me. That just means the world. So thanks so much for that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we look into His Word this morning. Father, we are so very, very grateful for the truths of what we just sung together, that we have standing before You, not because of anything we've done, solely because of what Jesus did for us. Thank You for Your, it's called different things, Your amazing grace, Your indescribable gift, how You poured out Your riches on us by Jesus becoming poor for us. So all of that just comes home to our hearts right now. We are so, so very grateful. And no matter where any of us are, either in our journey with Jesus or journey toward Jesus, I pray that You would help every one of us take a next step this morning as we're opening Your Word into faith, into obedience. We're grateful this morning, Father, for the baptisms that Encuentro is celebrating. And so I think at the end of the morning, they'll be baptizing those who will give testimony to their faith in Jesus. So thank You. We rejoice with them this morning. We commit these minutes to You. Please speak to our hearts. We have wide open ears to hear what You have to say to us today. And we're praying all of this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. So this morning's time in Scripture brings us to a uniquely powerful prayer, which just leads me to, let's just start off by thinking about prayer together. And I'm going to start off by just saying the word Dayenu. Dayenu is a Hebrew word, and it means it would have been enough. It's also the name of a Jewish song, which we have from time to time sung here as a church together. The Jews sing this song even to this day every year at Passover, and it's lots and lots of verses giving thanks to God. And a typical verse would be, "It would have been enough if You had delivered us from Egyptian slavery, but You also opened the way through the Red Sea for us to pass through onto dry ground." So just, it would have been enough, and then You did even more. If we were going to sing a Dayenu this morning, it might be something like, "It would have been enough if You had simply provided for us eternal life, justification by faith, through Jesus alone. That would have been enough. But not only did You do that, You opened the door wide for access to You so that we could come to You anytime we want in prayer." Dayenu. Prayer really is a remarkable gift. It's an amazing gift. God invites you and me to come to Him at any time, bringing our praises, our thanksgivings, our confessions, entreaties, requests, petitions, intercessions, and He says He's always listening. The door is always wide open. It can be challenging, and I can testify personally to fully enter into this life of prayer, but the fact that we're invited is just mind-blowing. God of heaven invites us to pray. It wasn't very long when the disciples were on this journey with Jesus that they came to see how central a life of prayer was to following Jesus. So you come to that section in Luke's gospel where the disciples asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And he was more than happy to oblige. And Luke chapter 11, verse 2, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and do not lead us into temptation. That's Jesus' most concise teaching to his disciples about prayer. We find it also in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount in a slightly different form. I get the sense that Jesus gave this and others of his teaching on numerous occasions, sometimes in a slightly different format, but it was a really helpful training tool for them. It's a template for how to pray. It's helpful for us as well because we want to learn how to pray, and we call it the Lord's Prayer. It would have been more accurate if it had been named the Disciples' Prayer, because that's really what it is. And it's not like I'm going to change the name and it'll all of a sudden be known now as the Disciples' Prayer. But what we're seeing this morning is actually the Lord's Prayer. And this that we're seeing today is Jesus at prayer. It isn't surprising that in the last session Jesus had with his disciples, he concluded this time what we call the upper room discourse, even though this is not in, doesn't take place in the upper room, with prayer. It wasn't unusual for Jesus to go away from the crowds, go away from the 12, and just spend some time alone with his Father in prayer. Study the life of Jesus, and you see really quickly that he was so committed to prayer. He was the Son of God, and he saw his absolute need for dependence on God through the lifeline of prayer. Now, this is the longest prayer of Jesus we have anywhere in the New Testament. By far, it's the longest of Jesus' prayers. And given the timing, he prayed this hours before he died. I think we can safely say that here Jesus is praying about the things that are closest to his heart. So we're going to pay really close attention to what Jesus prays, because we want what's closest on his heart to be closest to our own hearts. I picture the whole group, they've moved from the upper room in that house in Jerusalem. They're outside Jerusalem. They're moving toward the Garden of Gethsemane. I imagine that shortly before they got to the place of the garden, Jesus stopped. He prayed. He prayed this prayer out loud. Chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and that's referring to everything we've read so far from chapter 13 through 16. And then raising his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. It's now. Go time. Glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. It's time now for Jesus to die the gruesome death of crucifixion. And He's just about to fulfill John the Baptist's prophecy. He's going to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's going to fulfill God's mission for him. To the people of his day, crucifixion was kind of everything that was evil, everything that was shameful and torturous. To Jesus, the cross was the source of glory. He prays here that he and his Father will receive maximum glory through the cross. That's his prayer. That's prayer number one, as he prays for himself. He makes a kind of a clarifying note here in verse 2 and 3. Just as you gave him, and that's Jesus talking about himself in the third person, you gave the Son authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. So God has given to Jesus all authority, and he used that authority not to lord it over people, but to serve. He came to earth to free people from the bondage and the penalty of sin, so that he would give eternal life to everyone who believed in his name. That eternal life consists of entering into a relationship with the Father through the Son. And the great news about the good news is we don't have to die to enter into eternal life. It begins the instant we believe. Now that's how the cross works gloriously for us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can enter into eternal life, a relationship with God, be justified before God as we believe. But there's another, what I'll call the far purpose. The near purpose is for us. The far purpose is what Jesus goes on to talk about here. Think it's not about me. Look back to the text. We revert to his first prayer. And the ultimate purpose of the cross is that God would be glorified. Verse 4, I glorified you on the earth by accomplishing the work which you have given me to do. And now you, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. Now that's a lot of glory and glorifying and glorying. So what do we mean? What did Jesus mean when he used that terminology? I think to boil it all down, to glorify someone is to bring to light all the good and wonderful things that might not have been obvious to someone who couldn't see the whole picture. So to glorify someone means to do things or to say things that make someone look as good as they really are. My shameless illustration of this is basketball. If a basketball team wins, it makes the coach look really good. And right now, the Spurs are making Coach Mitch Johnson look really, really good. The last two games notwithstanding, the Spurs are in the finals. And if they win on Monday night, he'll look like a genius. And I'm sure Coach Johnson is a wonderful coach. Doesn't hurt to have Victor Wembanyama and Stephon Castle and Dylan Harper. But they all make the coach look really good. In biblical terms, you could say they're glorifying the coach. Everything Jesus did, start to finish, his miracles, his teachings, the way he interacted with people, made God look as good as he really is. And what he's about to do on the very next day, just a few hours away, is to put an exclamation mark on how good God is by showing the extent of God's love. How much did God love us? This much. God gave his only son. So Jesus now has come to this watershed moment. He's got no regrets. He's going to be tried and accused of being a traitor to Rome, being a blasphemer. Not a kernel of truth to any of that. He wasn't a victim. He's a victorious agent. He wasn't a failure. He accomplished everything the Father assigned him to do. So Jesus begins here with a doxology. All glory to the Father. All glory to the Son. That's where we start. And then his prayer turns a corner, and from this point forward, he prays for other people. Focus shifts from himself to others, and he first prays for those men who are with him on this last night, these 11 guys. I want to just think about how he prays for them. And think about how he uses the word God's name. Just here, some verses. Verse 6, I have revealed your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. They followed your word. Verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. Verse 26, all the way at the end. I've made your name known to them and will make it known so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. It's a lot of emphasis on God's name. So what's the deal there? As the Bible uses the word name, the whole idea of a name, the name stands for the person behind the name. So in this case, the name stands for the person of the Father and all the resources that belong to him. So way back in 1979, I married Kathleen Marie Kerr. And on the day we married, she took my name. And she immediately became beneficiary to all of my vast resources. Why are you laughing? All of them. My resources weren't very vast, but when she took my name, everything I had became hers. And God the Father has given to the disciples his own name. Jesus kept them in God's name. And because they're in God's name, they now have access to all the resources of the Father to bring glory to the Father. Given that, Jesus now makes explicit requests for them, these guys. Verse 13, here's the first prayer. Now I am coming to you, he's talking to his Father, these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Jesus himself had full joy because he was fully committed to carrying out his Father's purposes. He prayed that these men would have that full joy themselves. You look through the book of Acts, which contains a lot of stories of the early Jesus movement, and you can just mark this off as answered prayer, because so often what you see among the early disciples is full joy, unfettered joy. There's one of these situations is in Acts chapter 5. It's one of our favorite stories. The apostles were all hauled in before the Sanhedrin. They were tried. They were accused, and then they were scolded and said, don't talk about Jesus anymore. They actually beat the apostles, and then they set them free. And then the apostles went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they'd been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they didn't stop teaching and preaching the good news of Jesus the Christ. That's joy. Or a few years later, on the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas were in the city of Philippi, and they got hauled into jail. They were put in the deepest recesses of the Philippian jail. They were chained up. And about midnight, what are they doing? They're singing hymns of praise to God. Full joy, because they were fully committed to doing what God called them to do. That full joy is available to us today as well, as we are fully committed to doing what Jesus has given us to do. Second prayer. This is verse 14. I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. So Jesus obviously faced tremendous opposition. Very soon, they're going to face opposition as they spread the word. He had warned them about this. That was in chapter 16 of this upper room discourse. So this is at the forefront of Jesus' mind. He didn't ask, keep them from opposition. No, that's a given. He just asked the Father, keep them from the power of the evil one. And again, we see this answered in the book of Acts, in the stories of the book of Acts. I think they were going to be especially tempted to just call it quits, it's too hard, or tempted to maybe compromise the message so that things wouldn't go so hard against them, or they might not suffer so much. But you look through the book of Acts, and these guys, man, they were faithful to the end. Most of them suffered martyrs' deaths. That same protection is available to us as we abide in Jesus. Then there's a third thing Jesus prays. They didn't fall for the, the enemy's tricks. Here's another prayer, verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Just as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Now, sanctify is another word, kind of like glory. And we hear the word in Scripture. We don't often use it in everyday language. This is a handle that kind of helps me understand what we mean by sanctify. To be sanctified simply means to be set aside for a special purpose. And as I've said before, I have a shovel at home that is set apart for the special purpose of digging holes. I have a hammer, and it is sanctified for pounding things. And Jesus here prays that God would sanctify his followers. Set aside my followers for your purposes, Father. And that would happen as they embrace truth as found in God's word, as found in the Old Testament, as found in the words of Jesus, as found in the writings of the apostles. Same sanctification is available to us as we give ourselves to God's truth as found in Scripture, the Holy Spirit's magnum opus, answered prayer. Jesus' heart is that his men would be sanctified, they'd be protected, they'd be filled with joy. He prayed for all of that, but as you read through John 17, there's one overriding, and in fact, this occurs in almost every section of the prayer, there's one overriding request Jesus had for them, and that is that they would be united. So listen as I read this request, beginning in verse 9. I ask on their behalf, I don't ask on behalf of the world, but on the behalf of those whom you have given me, because they are yours. And then all things that are mine or your are yours, and yours are mine, and I've been glorified in them. I'm no longer going to be in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, so that they may be one, just as we are. For 3 years, with only minor missteps, they were a united force, a united band, and the glue that has held them together for 3 years is about to be gone. Jesus. But he's praying here that the Father will keep them united. He's going to be crucified, resurrected, ascended. He's praying that even in his physical absence and with the ministry of the Holy Spirit unstated, but obviously there, their unity would mirror the unity that he and the Father had had from eternity past. And again, with some missteps, what's remarkable is to watch the stories of the book of Acts as they unfold and as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the remotest part of the earth. There was a remarkable unity in the church. There were disagreements. A lot of those were worked through. They faced challenges. They worked through doctrinal issues. But the unity of the earliest church remained intact. So Jesus has prayed for himself, he's prayed for those 11 guys, and now he turns one final corner, and Jesus prays for you and me. We made it onto Jesus' prayer list, and that's a very good thing. And what he prays, it's an extended section, but what he prays for us is what he just prayed for those 11 men. He prays for unity, a realized unity. So I'm going to ask that you would listen to this, beginning in verse 20. This is Jesus praying his heart out for us. I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me, that's us, through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and you love them just as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. This is Jesus describing the interconnectedness between himself and the Father and everyone who believes in him through all time. In that prayer, as you heard, he says, the Father is in him, and he's in the Father, and that we are, all of us, are in him. Now, that doesn't work spatially, but it does relationally. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. It is an intimate, organic, interconnected, interdependent, interpersonal relationship he's talking about here. And unity actually does exist between God the Father and God the Son, and between God the Father and every child of God, and between every child of God and every other child of God. Jesus' prayer was answered. We who believe in Jesus are as united in terms of spiritual genetics as every child is united by a common gene pool by the same mom and dad. We all call God our Father. We're all part of the same family. We've all been redeemed. We've been justified. The Holy Spirit has indwelt us, baptized us. We're all members of the universal church. And that's why Paul wrote a certain verse in his letter to the Ephesians exactly the way he wrote it. He asked that we would all be diligent to preserve, not to create, not to make, but to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's already there. Just preserve it. Keep it intact. So King David wrote in Psalm 133, this is how he started off, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers and sisters to dwell together in unity." Amen? I mean, I can't think of anything really more winsome and more beautiful than brothers and sisters in Jesus worshiping together, connecting with each other, serving together. It's just stunning to see that happen. And just like it's impossible for family members who have the same gene pool to not get along very well, it is also possible that Christians who are truly united might not live out that organic unity. And there aren't a whole lot of things as unwinsome or as ugly as when we who are Christians live as if we're enemies. And it happens. We've all seen it happen. It's a tragedy when it happens. And we long to live out that realized unity. It's in our hearts. We want to see it happen. But there is, not everybody wants to see that happen. And there is an enemy who would like nothing better than to sabotage the unity that the Spirit has created. He hates us and he has a terrible plan for our lives. He wants us to gossip. He wants us to envy. He wants us to jump to unwarranted assumptions about each other. He wants us to divide over non-essentials. It's the enemy of our souls. And if we don't take seriously, if we don't believe what the Bible says about this enemy, we might not pray for protection against his schemes. And I think chief among his schemes is to tempt us to divide over issues that are any issue other than Jesus. So I want you to just to imagine a scenario in a first century church. Let's just imagine that it's the size of Northwest. And for discussion at another time, my opinion is that the churches that are in view in the New Testament are, if anything, smaller than Northwest, but we can talk about that some other time. But anyway, just imagine a church roughly our size is in some city in the first century and is comprised of some of the wealthiest Christians in the city and some of the poorest. And there is in this church a group of people who were in that city slaves. And in the same church, there are slave owners. And in this church, there are Jews. And there are Romans. And there are Greeks. There's tremendous diversity in this church. And the differences between the members of that church body were significant, but unity was still possible because of the transcendent unity they had in Jesus. He's the center of everything. And today, we come together, and the more you hear about someone's story, the more you discover the differences in backgrounds and life stories and perspectives. We have differences in all kinds of things. Families make different choices when it comes to schooling. We have different choices and come to different opinions about maybe political things. We have different perspectives on why the Spurs lost the second game. And so we just all kinds of things, some significant, important, and I could go on. But as important as any of these might be, in comparison to our shared life in Jesus, they are all trivial. Part of entering into a realized unity with each other involves remembering that our core identity is Jesus. We're on the same team. We're to pray against the schemes of our enemy. There's one other piece of the unity challenge that we've got to keep front and center. That's that our realized unity is so very important to Jesus, who gave himself for us on the cross, who died for us, who rose again for us. It's so important to him. He prayed for us from the deepest part of his souls that we would be one. So when, despite whatever differences might exist between us, opinion or background or whatever it might be, life story, we are diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bonds of peace, Jesus is delighted. So we'll major on the majors, we'll cherish those truths that bind us, we'll unite in worship and community and service, and when that happens, we reveal Jesus to be as good as he really is. We glorify him. One more thing. I want to read two verses in particular here at the very end that I already read. I just want to highlight them again. Jesus says that we're being effective evangelists when we love each other and unite. Verse 21, that they may all be one so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me. So how does it follow that people will see Christian unity and be convinced that Jesus was sent by the Father? Well, it's because it is a human tendency to segregate and homogenize and separate between us's and them's. And when Jesus followers who have varied opinions and backgrounds and all kinds of perspectives, we bow our wills to the same Lord and we celebrate and and love the same simple, beautiful gospel message and live out this realized unity, outsiders will see that God is at work and will be drawn to the Jesus who makes us one. Which is a pretty ideal way for us together to turn now to the Lord's Supper, to take the bread and the cup, and to remember Jesus. So, Jake, I'll ask you and the team to come up. And the deacons will distribute the bread and the cup, and we'll look forward to taking the Lord's Supper together. I'll come back up and after we finish singing the song and lead as we eat and drink together. So in the last several weeks, we've been moving through the Upper Room Discourse. Jesus' last session with his disciples, he's given them core truth that they would need before he was gone. And he said on so many critical topics, but woven through all of it is his heart for how we would be with each other, how we would love each other, serve each other, be united with each other. And I've wondered if while Jesus is praying, he's seeing in his mind's eye what's coming. That he sees the scandal of Ananias and Sapphira. He's seeing the scattering of the church because of persecution. He's seeing the potential division between Jews and Gentiles that's resolved the Jerusalem Council. And he's seeing the problems at the church of Corinth. And he's seen all the challenges that we're facing today. So he prays. He prays for us. And we come to this moment, and because we're holding the bread and the cup, the symbols of what Jesus did for us so that we might be one, we embrace the reality of our unity. We exult in what makes us one, and we will be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for doing for us what we could have never done for ourselves. You who were rich became poor for us so that we through you might become rich. We thank you for the death you died on the cross, for the painful death you suffered for us so that you could bring us to God. We exult in what the bread symbolizes, and we give thanks. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Again, Jesus, thank you so much for your sacrifice, that you became the Lamb of God, our Passover, who takes away the sin of the world, our sin. You've ushered in a whole new way of how we deal with God now through you, given us access, immediate access into God's presence through this wonderful new covenant. We give you thanks, we give you praise, and we thank you for this time of remembrance so that we might walk in love and unity and glorify you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. The grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We are dismissed. Enjoy some wonderful connection now.